I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 24 this morning. Be the focus of our sermon. Psalm 24, you can find this on page 458 in the Bible in front of you. This is God's word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, King of glory, we pray that you would show us a glimpse of your glory even in these moments as we open your word, as we wait upon you to feed us, as we feast upon all the riches and goodness that you have for us in this, your word. We pray today where conviction needs to be brought in our hearts, you would bring it. That where comfort needs to be felt and known, we pray that your spirit would minister to us. And Father, that you would sanctify us, conform us, and form us more and more into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great King of glory. We pray that you would be exalted in our midst today, and that you would take the seeds that are planted in our hearts, and that you would reap an abundant crop for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary in Massachusetts, I became friends with a man whose name was Lee, and I come to find out that Lee is an avid climber, mountain climber, that is, that a number of times by that point in his life, he had climbed Mount Rainier as well as many other very, very large mountains. He found out one day that I liked to climb. I had only done it a few times, and so he said, Todd, let's go together. We'll go out to the White Mountains of New Hampshire, and I'll teach you a new way to climb. Up to that point in my life, I had only done climbing by top rope or being belayed. And if any of you have either seen it or done it, you know that if you slip and you're on the rope and you're in the harness, you slip or you lose your footing, you only drop an inch or two because someone has you on belay and the rope is taut. So you really are not that much of a risk. And so it's not that scary. But Lee taught me something new. He taught me what it was to lead climb. To lead climb, in case you're unaware, and I'm sure some of you that are expert climbers will correct me, but it's something like this, that as he would lead the climb, he'd go up, let's say, 10 feet, 15 feet, and find a crevice in the rock and place an anchor there, and then put the rope through, which then I would be tied to, and then follow him up. But then he'd go to the next 10 or 15 feet up and find the next crevice to put an anchor in and then tie the rope. So what this means for the lead climber is that if he makes it 15 feet above the previous anchor, he's not only falling to that anchor, he's falling past that anchor about 30 feet. And that is absolutely terrifying to me. So as he's describing this on the way out there to me, I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure I want to get involved in this kind of climbing. But lo and behold, it turns out that it's only the lead climber that's at risk. It's only the one that goes out front and ahead that is in any danger. And so I happily and safely followed him up the face of the mountain. I bring this all up not just to prove to you that I'm a rugged mountaineer, but to link us to the text today, which is about, in a sense, climbing a mountain, getting to the top of a hill. But not just any mountain, but God's mountain. representative, of course, here in the Old Testament scriptures, as the presence of God, who dwells on a high and holy hill. And for the ancient Israelites, they would have understood this to mean that they were making their way to Jerusalem upward and to the Temple Mount upward, because God's presence symbolically dwelt there. And here we're given this mountaintop experience or mountaintop call to make our way into God's holy presence. Last week we contemplated our smallness, our insignificance, and our finitude when you look up at the stars of the sky. So Psalm 8 called us to do. Today we're called to contemplate our smallness by making our way in our minds to the top of a mountain to behold the beauty and the grandeur, to see as far as the eye can see, and to recognize that God is God, He's the creator of all things, and we are not. That He is infinite, He is eternal, and we are not, we are small. And looking up at the stars and taking a hike to the top of a mountain has a wonderful effect of kind of recalibrating our way of looking at our lives, looking at our situation, where we're so fixated and so focused on what's right in front of us, on the circumstances that weigh us down, or whatever it may be. When you come to a place of beauty and of grandeur and a vast space to behold, it somehow reorients our thinking properly for who we are and who God is. And again, this is not any mountain that David is contemplating here. He's contemplating the holy presence of God on his holy hill. So we're going to see three things in this passage. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to be introduced to God, the Creator King. Verses 3 through 6, we're going to be introduced to God, the Consecrated King. And then thirdly, the remaining verses 7 through 10, we're going to see God as the Conquering King. First, he's the Creator King. As David brings us to contemplate God on his holy hill, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I think the reason he does this is to bring a corrective, to bring a corrective to the people who are generally the ones who are going to be singing and praying this psalm. Of course, Jewish believers in Yahweh, the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. The whole earth is his. It would have been easy for them and natural for them to think, Yahweh, the Lord, Israel's God, is the God of the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But here he expands their view and widens their angle to be able to comprehend that their God, although it is their God and he personally called them in his goodness, he is not only their God and the God of their land, but he's the God of the whole earth and everything that dwells in it. We contemplated that last week, and we see it again this week. He wants them to think beyond a purely nationalistic understanding of the Lord God. God is not just the God exclusively of the Jews or of Christians, but God is God, capital G. Here, capital L-O-R-D. He is the Lord, and he is the one who founded the earth. He's the one who spoke it into being. He's the one who brought it up out of the watery chaos of Genesis 1. You remember the term, it was formless and void. The Hebrew is my favorite Hebrew words that I remember, at least, is the words tohu vavohu. Tohu vavohu means formless and void. Out of that chaos, God brought order. God brought beauty. God brought the design and put his fingerprints all over this beautiful earth that he has made and given it to us to steward. But not to forget who he is, that he's the one who made it. John 1 tells us that there was not anything made that was made that wasn't made through Christ. He is the word of God's power. He's the one who made all things. And as made, having made all things, therefore, of course, he's the owner of all things. Now, Kent and I did not coordinate his little blurb before the offering, but it's exactly right. We're tenants in God's good earth, here for a brief time, a little blip on the scheme of history, and here we are as his tenants, but so often we forget it, as if this world is our world, your world, my world, and it's so small, and our thinking is so minuscule when we think about our own little worlds, and we become our own little emperors, our own little queens and kings in our own little universe. The Psalms tell us here, do not forget that God made you, and therefore God owns you, and God owns everything. And every time we sin, and every time we disobey him and fail him, what we're doing, what we're saying essentially in our sin is, no, you don't own the world. I own the world. I own this space, this time. I'll do what I want, how I want, when I want. And according to my will and according to my wisdom. That's what our sin is doing. It's taking a piece of what belongs to him and saying, I'll take this moment. I'll take this word. I'll take this space because it's mine. And I am the God of this little world. But as tenants, we owe everything to God. We owe our very existence, our very breath to him. Therefore, all praise goes to him. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He is the creator king. He's also the consecrated king, verses 3-6, where then the question David asks, if you're going to climb this holy hill, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? This isn't just an invitation to go on a little hike. This is an invitation and a question to say, who qualifies to come into the absolute, perfect, holy, righteous presence of Almighty God? Anyone who thinks they could go on their own is absolutely foolhardy, absolutely foolish to attempt to ascend into the presence of Almighty God. Who would dare to approach his holiness when honest with themselves? Anyone want to raise their hand? Anyone want to think you can make it up this hill by your own morality, by becoming better, by becoming more prayerful, by reading your Bible more, by never missing a Sunday, by serving the Lord in multiple ways? Is anyone qualified to make it up this hill? No, the answer is obviously no one's qualified, because here are the qualifications. The qualifications is this: he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his heart to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. First, hands. I think here poetically what he's getting at is those sins that are obvious, that everyone can observe and see. The things we do with our hands that you can't really hide. And so I ask you, how'd your hands do this week? What did you use them to do? Did you use them to take what is not yours? Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't struggle with stealing. But let me ask, did you close your hands and not show generosity or kindness towards others? How have you used your hands this week? Maybe some of us can say, I don't really have that many glaring, you know, obvious sins of the hands. You all look pretty respectable people. You're here on Sunday morning. But then the next one comes, and a pure heart. So if you think you can meet the first qualification of clean hands, you certainly, if you're honest before the holy God, no one in and of themselves has a pure heart consecrated fully to the Lord. The heart here talks about our motivations, our attitudes, our thoughts, what's been going on between your ears, what have you been ruminating at night, what are you grumbling about? What are you complaining about? What are you bitter about? What are you harboring resentment over? Jesus says in Matthew 15, he says, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But the only criteria you have to meet if you're going to see God is a pure heart. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and to see God is heaven. If you're going to make it to his holy hill, you must have a pure heart. And so in reality, when we're thinking truthfully about ourselves, we're not at the top of the mountain. We're not even halfway up the mountain. We're at the bottom of the mountain, looking up to God's holy presence and thinking, how on earth am I going to get up there? Some of you, I know, have been walking with the Lord for decades, 10, 30, 50 years, and you think you'd be at least halfway up the mountain by now. And you realize the older you get, the further down the mountain you are, and you wonder, how is it that God would accept me with this impure heart? Here I am, not even a little bit of the way up the mountain on my own. And that's why verses 7-10 are so important, so critical, because here we're introduced to not just the creator king, the consecrating king, but the king who conquers, the victor. In verses 7 through 10, what's being described here is a king coming in to the holy city, in particular for the first hearers of this, into Jerusalem after victory in battle and in war. And the king qualifies to ascend this hill because he has been mighty. He is glorious. He is the king of glory. And so when he comes to the doors, if there were such a thing, into God's holy presence, he personifies the doors and says, "Open up, you mighty gates, that the king of glory may come in." Who is this king of glory? The king of glory, strong and mighty. He is the king of hosts, the Lord of armies. And of course, like every week, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. He's the king of glory. He's the one who qualifies to ascend that holy hill. He is the one who never had deceit in his mouth, but described himself as the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who had a pure heart and clean hands, who always did what was good and always gave generously of himself. He is the king of glory, and he is the victor. And when he comes in Jerusalem, now think with me here, because here's the twist. When he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they lay down their cloaks, they lay down their branches, they sing Hosanna to the Son of David. They're all ready for him to come and take victory, but his victory comes not through ascending to a throne, but descending to a cross. Isn't that amazing? That before he could ever ascend, he had to descend, and that's what he did in coming to us in Jesus Christ. Yes, in Jerusalem. Physically, not on a horse, but on a donkey. He rides in victory, as it were, in some sense, but that victory comes through defeat on a Roman cross as he hung there for impure hearts like yours and mine and unclean hands like yours and mine. You see, you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven." Let me repeat that. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is put on a cross, lifted up on a cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, the way up is the way down in gospel economy. And that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself by becoming the perfect man with a pure heart, a sinless life, always speaking the truth. And he was crucified, died, and buried. But verses 7 through 10 do not just describe that first entrance, where from all outward appearances, it was utter defeat and humiliation. But I believe these verses describe a few other things. They describe not just him coming into Jerusalem and dying, but his resurrection from the dead and his ascending to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where there he reigns forever, supreme, as the King of glory. And so we might envision this as Jesus coming back to heaven after having descended, he then ascended to the holy presence of God as the Holy One who met all the qualifications that you could never meet, so that if you trust in him and you look to him, you are righteous, and God says, "Fling open the gates and let him in." Jesus doesn't have to twist his Father's arm to say, "Please let me in." The people inside, as it were, kind of poetically ask, "Who is this King of glory? We want to hear again." And the gates open wide, and the holy presence of Almighty God is now open to him who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And in his train, he brings with him as the forerunner into heaven, as the forerunner up the mountain, if you will, as the lead climber up the mountain where all the danger, all the risk was his, and death was his, so that we too could be brought to glory. He brings many sons and daughters with him to glory. He is the forerunner of our salvation, and the spoils of his war, the victory trophies, are you and me, who climb that mountain not on our own, who know we could not, but who trust in him, who lean on his clean hands, who trust in his perfections and his purity and his righteousness. And when we don't do that, and when we read Psalm 24, we think, I need to really get my act together, and I'm going to clean up my hands this week, and I'm going to purify my heart this week. One of two things is going to happen inevitably, and sometimes a weird mixture of both. You're going to either despair, because you know you can never meet God's perfectly pure standard. Or you're going to be self-righteous. And both of those lead to danger and to death. But to trust in the one who is the forerunner, to trust in the one who is the new and living way, who opened the doors of heaven for you to go and to be into God's holy presence. In a sense, you are already there now, tasting it as an appetizer, if you will, a foretaste of the heavenly riches that are to come. Right now, it may not feel glorious, but you're in the glorious presence of God. And it's a warm-up for when we get to God's holy hill in glory because of Christ and Christ alone. Hebrews 9 says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how will he not purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? All this sounds really great and wonderfully gracious and absolutely unconditional and free to you. But it doesn't mean we can go on sinning as if somehow that doesn't matter. Because he's purified us, because he has saved us, and because he's clothed us in his righteousness, his purity is what cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the Lord with our hands and with our hearts. Jesus is, again, the lead climber. He's the one who incurred all the danger ending in death and then who rose victoriously with all of you behind him, ushered into the holy presence of God to say, who is this King of glory? The King of glory is the Lord, mighty, the Lord of hosts. So then Hebrews 10, I'll conclude with this. It says, therefore, brothers, in the light of all this, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in not only planning our redemption, securing it in your Son's death and resurrection and ascension, but sealing our salvation until that day when we will see our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, face to face, and there be welcomed into your holy presence. What a marvelous thing it is, Lord, because we so often feel and know ourselves to be at the bottom of that mountain, low and filthy and impure and unclean. And we're thankful for his cleansing blood and his spotless righteousness that we bear by faith. Lord, help us with full assurance of faith and with absolute confidence to enter moment by moment, day by day, into your holy presence, knowing that here we are as welcome as your Son. We praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.